Finishing our series in the book of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 11. Peter says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you, with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Join me as we open in prayer. Father God, we do again thank you for Peter's letter, his warning about false teachers, but Lord, also his encouragement to us to live holy and godly lives. And Lord, we just thank you for this time and ask that you bless it to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I almost said bless it to our bodies. Anyway. As we talked last week, we saw what comes at the end times. That is, at the end of all prophetic sayings and events, and at the end of the millennial age. We saw of the earth's destruction and how it is going to be laid bare. But with that knowledge, Peter tells us how we are supposed to live. He says we're supposed to live holy and godly lives, knowing that God's final judgment is coming. It should be a wake-up call to every single one of us. And that holiness and godliness should be what characterizes our behavior. God said in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, that we are to be holy as he is holy. And this holy is holy in our conduct, it's holy in our conversations, it's holy in our behavior, and it's even holy in our thinking. And everything that we do, we should be striving to be more like Christ. And as we're living this holy and godly life, we are to be looking forward to the day of God. And that describes an atmosphere of excitement or an eager anticipation as we look forward to that day. And as we look forward to the day of God, we are to help speed its coming. But now just how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to help speed its coming? What part of this do we play? Well, our part is in sharing the gospel. Our first consideration for this morning is this. We are not called to sleep in our own salvation. We are called to labor in the Lord's vineyards. And God will use his imperfect instruments to accomplish that purpose. God ordains the means to the end, and we are just a part of that process, which means we're not supposed to speculate. We are supposed to serve. See, even though the end is coming, and we know that, we're not to focus on the destruction. We are to focus on a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 states, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And all things will be made new. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. The world we live in is a world where evil exists. But the world to come is God's world. It's God's world of goodness. It is God's home of righteousness where no evil can exist." So, and if we are watching for God's coming, and if we are living holy and godly lives, then we don't need to be afraid or ashamed because we can stand before him without spot or blemish, blameless and at peace. And to be without spot or blemish means that we must allow the Lord to work in our lives so that we can become more like him. But more importantly, it means that we need to be covered by his blood, because it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Christ that makes us without spot or blemish. And to be blameless means to be forgiven. And there is only one person who is capable of forgiving us of our sins and making us blameless, and that is Jesus Christ. But then Peter says the patience of our Lord is salvation. Now, our Lord knows how to be patient so that his salvation can become available to all who would receive it. There's a story about George Mueller. It seems that George Mueller prayed for five men who were friends of his. After 5 years, one of those men got saved. After 10 years, two more got saved. After 25 years, the fourth man got saved. As for the fifth man, George Mueller prayed for him until his own death. But a few months after his death, that fifth man got saved. George Mueller prayed for that man for 52 years. That is praying without ceasing. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But I have to wonder, how many of us would actually pray for one individual for 52 years? Probably not very many of us. Most of us would give up, you know, after a couple of years, if not sooner. But if we are persistent, then God is long-suffering. But now Peter mentions Paul's teachings. See, many of Peter's readers were Paul's converts. And so Peter wants to make sure that they remember the things that Paul taught them and the depth of his teaching. Paul, throughout all Testament writers, not only explains God's plan for mankind in the present age, but he also saw God's church as being rooted in eternity. He saw it as spreading throughout this world, but having its home in heaven. He saw it as being spiritual in character, where our salvation is based on God's grace and not on our good works. He saw it as a place where our faith is based on principles and not on a list of do's and don'ts. And it's a place where believers from throughout history, from around this world, will be united. And that is only possible because of one common denominator, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ. But now, I do have to admit, I like Peter's statement about Paul's writings. He says, he's a little hard to understand, but no joke. You know, if you've ever tried to study all of Paul's writings, there are times when I have to admit, yeah, Paul, it sure would have been nice if you put that in layman's terms. You know, if you just think of his teaching on God's sovereignty and in reference to man's free will and predestination, it's enough to drive you nuts. But Paul sheds so much light on the things of God. And yet, for many, and mostly for new believers, that light can be a little brighter than they can handle. But Peter's statement warns us of the dangers of dealing with difficult passages. But this statement is not intended for those who try to understand but just can't. Peter is returning to his rebuke to false teachers. That is, those who purposely distort God's word in order to get it to fit their own doctrines. And the word unlearned means ill-informed or untaught. The word unstable means one who is not firmly set or established, or it can also mean unbalanced. Listen to how the Amplified Version states verse 16. It says, speaking of this, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in those epistles of Paul that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist and misconstrue to their own utter destruction, just as they distort and misinterpret the rest of Scripture. The King James uses the word rest, W-R-E-S-T. And that means to strain or to twist or to torture on the rack. It is the idea of torturing by twisting. And that is just what false teachers do to God's word. Our second consideration for this morning is this. Most heresy that is preached by false teachers is the distortion or the twisting of some fundamental doctrine of Scripture in order to create their own doctrine. And yet, there is actually more to it than just that. In the New Testament, the Greek word for heretic or false teacher means to choose. It's the idea of someone campaigning for an office and going to the voters and saying, are you for me or against me? Now, when that happens in a church, that is extremely devastating. because it will cause division. And as we study God's word, as we teach it or preach it, we need to make sure, we need to be careful not to distort what Scripture says. Because if we purposely do so, then Peter says, it'll lead to our own destruction. But now Peter ends his letter with some words of encouragement and words of caution. But he's basically saying, listen, you've heard all of this before. You know the truth. You know God's word. So therefore, be forewarned, lest you fall. Remain steadfast and do not lose your foothold in God's truth. Satan is on the prowl. False teachers are on the prowl as they present their false doctrines or their new truths that are fashioned from their own interpretations. And so Peter is simply saying, listen, don't even go there. What is being promoted today by false teachers, promoting their new truths, are not the new truths, are not the old truths dressed up to look pretty. These new truths are deadly errors for which we should have nothing to do with. Our third consideration for this morning is this. False doctrine is nothing more than a deadly poison which must be recognized and avoided. In other words, we must be on our guard. We must remain alert. Or if not, Paul says that we will be carried away by the error of lawless men. Literal translation reads, to be led away together with the error of the wicked. We cannot accept false doctrine, regardless of how well it is presented. Let me ask you something. Would you eat a piece of poisoned meat just because it was served to you on the best china known to mankind? Probably not. At least not if you're smart. But if that's the case, then why would we indulge ourselves in the poison of false teaching just because it is presented in a nice package? There can be no room for compromise. There can be no communion between truth and error. The false teacher lives in the flesh. The believer lives in the spirit. So if that's the case, then what does the righteous have to do with the unrighteous? And notice, Peter also warns us not to fall from our secure position. Now, when that verse is taken out of context, it can sound like, hey, we can lose our salvation. And people who believe that will use that verse for that purpose. Say, hey, look at what Peter said. You can fall from your secure position. That is your position in Christ. You can lose your salvation. But no, we know, once saved, always saved. The better translation of that verse should be, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And steadfastness means firm, unwavering, determined, or single-minded. It's not our salvation that Peter is talking about. It is our steadfastness. It is when we begin to waver and become double-minded. It's the idea of, hey, I used to believe that that was sin. But after listening to so-and-so, I'm not so sure anymore. What you're doing is you're beginning to waver. Or maybe it's, hey, I used to believe in creation, but after listening to the scientists, I'm not so sure anymore. Again, you're beginning to waver. You're becoming double-minded. You're wavering on the things that we believe to be the foundational truths of our faith. We are becoming, as Peter stated back in chapter 1, verse 12, we're no longer established in the present truth. But again, that's why discipleship is so important. Remember what we've said about false teachers. What do? They prey on new believers or untaught believers. And they are the ones that Peter refers to as having recently escaped from the ways of error. But now, how do we remain steadfast? How do we avoid becoming an unstable soul that's easily led astray? Once again, it's by remaining in God's word. It's by studying it. It's by reading it, memorizing it, growing spiritually, getting out of the milk of the word and into the meat of the word. Peter states that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. To grow in grace means dealing with who we are, because when we grow in grace, we are growing in Christ. But that's not easy for us. It's not part of our natural instinct. And therefore, we need to be disciplined. We need to set our priorities, and we need to remain steadfast. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 states, We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not get led away. But now, besides growing in grace, Peter also says that we're to grow in knowledge. And the word that knowledge that Peter uses here means knowledge by learning. See, we don't learn by osmosis. We don't learn by leaving our Bibles on a bookshelf or on a coffee table somewhere where they collect dust. Knowledge takes effort. Knowledge takes determination and devotion. And it takes leading a godly life. And that should be a lifelong journey. But now, why does Peter say we have to grow by both? Why do we have to grow by grace and knowledge? Well, it's because knowledge alone is not enough. It helps, but it's not enough to protect us from being drawn away by false teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. So we need to be careful that we don't think that our knowledge is going to protect us. We need more than that. We need more than just knowledge. We know that knowledge, what? Knowledge puffs up, and it gives us the air of superiority. But on the other hand, grace without knowledge can be very shallow. We need both. We need grace and knowledge. We need to grow in both for our own benefit and for the benefit of the church. And notice that our growth in knowledge and grace comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't come from some guru, doesn't come from some high-powered televangelist. It comes from Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Our fifth consideration for this morning is this. The better we know Christ, the more we will grow in His grace and in our knowledge of Him. As you read God's Word, don't just read it for the words. Read it to learn something. And you'd be surprised how often you can read the same passage over and over and over again and still learn something new. That's because God's Word is alive as it speaks to our heart at its point of need. When you read Scripture, read it to learn something. But now, as we do come to the end of Peter's letter, there are so many things to consider. As Peter says, remember all these things. But I think it would do us well to remember the different types of grace that God has. And so first off, there is God's saving grace. And that is something that we planned before the foundations of the world. Christ's death on the cross was not God's plan B. It was His plan from the very beginning. He knew that one day He would have to step into humanity to redeem all of mankind. He knew that He would have to send His only begotten Son to this earth to become the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. And what a price was paid so that we could be redeemed. And it wasn't paid with silver or gold. It was paid with our precious blood of our Lord and Savior. That is God's saving grace. But then there is God's sovereign grace. This is a grace that helps us to overcome our obstacles. This is a grace that helps us to give physically or emotionally when we have nothing left to give. This is a grace that puts a song in our hearts when singing is so difficult to do. And some of the greatest lessons we learn are learned through the school of God's sovereign grace. And many times they will be the hardest lessons we learn. And yet as we look back at them, we can say they were well worth it. But now, it is by God's sovereign grace that He holds this universe in His hands. It is by God's sovereign grace that He chooses to pour out His blessings and not His wrath. It is by God's sovereign grace that He calls a sinner to Himself. And those who listen to that call will not perish. And it is by this grace that God fights against the schemes of Satan in the heavenly realms on our behalf. Again, that is God's sovereign grace. Next, there is God's sustaining grace. And it is by this grace that we are sanctified. It is by this grace that we are carried safely home. And yes, the pathway to home is narrow. It is steep. It is dangerous. And yet as fearful and as treacherous as it might be, Christ is our fortress. He is our shield. He is our salvation upon which we can lean. And He is the one who will carry us home when we can no longer walk. Lastly, There is God's sufficient grace. It is by this grace that Christ has conquered death and hell. It is by this grace that Christ has defeated Satan and all his demons. And it is by this grace that all our needs are met, whether they be spiritual, physical, financial, or even circumstantial. God's grace is sufficient for all our situations, and it is sufficient to cover all our sins. In reference to his thorn in the flesh, Paul wrote, God's grace is sufficient for me. But Peter also experienced this grace as the Lord restored him to his calling and said, Peter, feed my sheep. But now, as Peter is anticipating his death at the hands of the Romans, was God's grace still sufficient for him? Well, yes, it was. Now, please understand that what I'm about to say comes from early church tradition. But Peter was crucified just as our Lord had predicted, and that took place under the rule of Nero. But before he was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. And during her crucifixion, Peter stood at the foot of her cross, encouraging her with the words, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. After she died, he too was crucified. But at his own request, he was crucified upside down, because he did not feel worthy to be crucified as his Lord had been. I think if Peter were here with us today, he would tell us, the false teachers are among you. I think he would tell us to make sure that we're on our guard, to make sure that we are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I think he would tell us that in everything we do, make sure that we are glorifying the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's last word in his letter is the word, amen. He's finished his letter. He puts his pen down. And he waits for the knock on the door to be arrested, tried, and crucified. But what an entrance into heaven he would have. As all of the angels and all those who had gone on before him would have been standing there singing praises to the Lord, saying, to him who belongs on the throne, unto the Lamb, be all blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Try that again. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Peter would be right. We have false teachers all around us, filling the pulpits in many churches. And they are drawing unbelievers, those who are lost, those who don't know any different, into their false doctrines, into their false teachings. We need to combat that. We need to reverse that. Which means that we need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, helping to draw or speed the coming of the Lord by sharing the gospel, sharing our testimonies, sharing what Christ has done in your life, sharing it with your neighbor, your friends, your coworkers, whatever. Inviting them to church. As Bill said this morning, we have those flyers. I agree. We were disappointed that they couldn't get out in time. But we have some in the back. Everybody has a neighbor, right? I think you do. And, you know, you have friends. You probably have relatives who aren't saved. Take a flyer. Take a couple of them. We can print off more if we need them. But take them and hand them out and invite them to church on Christmas Eve. You could even say, hey, you know what? I'll pick you up. I'll take you there. And after the service, they got munchies and crunchies downstairs. You know? But invite them. But don't forget to take them home. But the only way that people are going to hear is if we tell them and if we invite them. We need to be doing that so that we can reverse the process of what the false teachers are doing. Please join me as we close the prayer. Father God, we do again thank you for who you are, for what you've done in our lives, Lord. I thank you for this group here that knows you. The Lord, help us to share our faith. Help us to get the word out. Help us to have the strength, the courage to invite somebody to the church. Most of them aren't going to bite their heads off. But Lord, We need to start bringing people here. We need to invite them so that they can hear the truth of your word. But thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Terry. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great and refreshing to hear the truth? You know, I've been sitting here before Terry's tutelage for quite a while, and I can attest that as I study the scriptures, I am so glad that we have a person who is not a false teacher. It tells us the truth, and how wonderful that is. Let's turn in our hymnals in closing to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's 133 in your hymnal, and we'll stand in closing.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, Lord and sinners reconciled, joyful the nation bright, join the triumph of the stars, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by heart is heaven
munchies and crunchies. Amen? Amen.